Well, good morning. Hopefully it won't be as complicated this time trying to get the microphone working. Sounds pretty good from my end anyway. So I hope everyone's doing well this morning and very happy to be here in the house of God this morning. First question, has God blessed you any time this week?
Amen.
Has he?
Amen.
Okay, good, good. That's that is one of the great privileges that we can expect from our relationship with God. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning in our series of studies is God is relational. How many people need one of the handouts? You need one? Okay. He's going to pass those out for us. Question number two. Have you ever been in a relationship that went south on you? By going south, I mean fell apart, so to speak. Normally too many to count. Usually whose fault are those?
Somebody else.
Shared. A lot of times it's shared, isn't it? Huh? We can go even there and say a lot of times it's got a shared responsibility when a relation goes south. Most people think of God as an it,
yeah.
Don't they? I mean, if you talk to even the average Christian probably thinks about God as just a figure that's somewhere out there that's overseeing everything and really hasn't got time for me individually. And that is completely and diametrically opposite of what Scripture teaches us. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. The author says that it's the testimony of Scripture, or basically the truth of Scripture, that God desires a personal relationship with His creation, and especially with men, with mankind. And the next phrase there he puts, the author does, he says, who has been created in His image? Now, that's kind of a puzzling question to me over the years. Is why would God create man in his own image? You know, I have no idea why He would create me in God's image. And looking at some of y'all, I question that as myself. But you know, it's a very piercing thought. Why would God create man in His own image? And by doing so, the question comes up, did He create us physically in His image? Did He create us to the fact that God is a spirit? Part of our makeup is spirit. So is that the image that God created us in? It's a very deep question, and I'm sure there's a lot of theological opinions on that. But anyway, I easily get sidetracked, as you all probably well know, and I try my best to stay as close to the lesson outline as I can. The author also says God is not an impersonal it that we've already talked about. He's not incapable of entering into a relationship with others. And a very bold statement there with some scientific background behind it, man is not a cosmic accident. Man is not a cosmic accident. He's not alone in the universe. God created man that man might know Him and be a recipient of His goodness. When man's relationship with God was broken through sin, God sent His own Son in order that the relationship might be restored. Those who have been reconciled with God through faith in His Son can have the greatest confidence that God seeks a personal, vital, and growing relationship with Him. That's great to have that confidence, but we should not push that confidence over the line of expecting that from God and expecting it and assuming. We should never be assuming when it comes to our relationship with God. His first point there, he says, from Genesis to Revelation, the Scripture portrays God as one who desires to enter into a fellowship with His creation, especially with man in spite of his sin. In a very real sense, the Bible is just a record of God seeking sinful men and working to restore his relationship with them. This truth is clearly seen in the fall of Adam and Eve. And that's his first scripture we're going to look at there. And he says, according to Genesis 3, 8, 9, and 10, how did Adam's sin affect his attitude toward God? And let's look at those verses. Genesis 3, verse 8 says, and they heard the voice of the Lord God in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said to him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Well, that, I didn't get verse 10 there, but did you get it? And he said, I heard the voice of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Why do you suppose he was afraid? Why do you suppose God or Adam was afraid? Well, let's dig into that and see. Interesting. They heard the voice of the Lord in the garden. They heard the voice of the Lord. So, how did Adam's sin affect his attitude toward God? What do you think? You think Adam had experienced any kind of fear of God prior to this?
No.
I don't think so either. At least Scripture doesn't tell us he does. Or he did. I think what happened, his attitude, that sin separated the perfect relationship that he had with God, and it caused him to be embarrassed and fearful to confront him. He didn't want to come. He was afraid and ashamed at the same time. And the second part of that question, how did Adam's sin affect God's relationship with him? Well, it caused that perfect relationship that they had had to be broken kind of in reverse. You know, you had Adam's all of a sudden fear and embarrassment going on. And then you think God knew what was going on? I'm sure he did, didn't he? But it caused that to kind of face itself off in reverse. For you see, God cannot tolerate sin. God cannot tolerate sin. We'll get into that in another point, just down the lesson here. And honestly, Adam had everything going on for him. He had everything. He was in paradise. He was absolutely in paradise. And when he got ejected from the garden and from paradise, he really had it made in the shade. Until all this happened for him. And said in that Genesis, we discover both the judgment and the mercy of God towards sinful man. The judgment of God is seen in that he drove Adam and Eve from the garden, which represents the separation or broken fellowship that exists between God and the sinner. But it also shows the mercy of God. And it's revealed in two distinct ways. And I've never really picked up these two in all of my studies before, as clear as the author made this out. First of all, he said, God barred Adam's way to the tree of life. And he didn't do that for a punishment. He did that for protection. He did that for protection. It said, so he would not eat of that tree and live forever in a state of sinful corruption and alienation from God. And the second part of his mercy here, it says, God took the life of an innocent victim to provide coverings for Adam and Eve. That's the first picture of sacrifice, to not forgive sin, but to cover up sin. To cover up sin. Not to forgive sin, but to cover up sin. And it says this represents the sacrifice of an innocent party in the place of the guilty and finds its ultimate fulfillment in the sacrifice of God's only Son on Calvary for the sins of the world. All right, he asked question number two there. How does Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 explain the change in God's relationship with Adam? And what does it teach us about our own sin and how it affects our relationship with God? So let's look at that Isaiah 59:1-2. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." What I got out of that, and it's kind of short here. You can put your own thoughts down, and that's what the author wants us to do, is to look at this, and let the Holy Spirit work through us and put our own thoughts. But mine basically tells me, and it's a problem I have issues with all the time. Unresolved sin in our lives hinders us from experiencing that closeness with God that is so valuable and needed in our lives. Unresolved sin, you say, well, you know, I pray every day, maybe twice a day, three times a day, four times a day. What does most of our prayers look like? Kind of to-do list for God to take care of for us, right? A lot of times that's what they are. They're, I'm going to come up with God can do anything, so I'm going to come up with a good list for him today. Maybe we don't think about that right away when we go, but if we have unresolved sin in our life, that prayer is not going to be effectual anyway. Okay? And that's what the author is talking about here. It says, "Here the tolerance of God towards sin is revealed. Because God is holy and righteous, outstanding sin will always lead to separation between God and the sinner." In Habakkuk 1:13, the prophet declared the following about the holiness of God, which we'll get into, I think, in chapter 16 of the lesson concerning the holiness of God of this series, and his relationship with sin. It's Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. It is for this reason that God sent his only Son to pay our sin debt, that he might have unbroken fellowship with us through faith." And I was telling Brother Wade prior to, as I looked at this lesson today and I looked at how the author laid it out, I would change one word in that last sentence. Simply because I don't think a relationship with God and his children are by chance. And I would change that word "might" to "could." And maybe you wouldn't, but it popped into me as I was looking at this week. I would say that it is for this reason that God sent his only Son to pay our sin debt, that we could have unbroken fellowship with us through faith. Now, according to Genesis 3:8-9, who sought after Adam and Eve immediately after their fall? Who went looking for Adam and Eve? God did. He did. Now, Adam and Eve didn't go looking for him, did they? Nope, they certainly didn't. God did, and says, what does this teach us about God's character and his desire to have a relationship with fallen man? Well, it tells me that he's full of mercy. Okay? He wasn't going after Adam and Eve just to punish them. And God is merciful, and he desires to have that relationship with his creation. All right, he moves down to question number 4, and he moves some of this scriptural evidence concerning a relationship into the New Testament. It says Acts 17:26-27 explains that God sovereignly determined the times and places in which men are born and live. And according to verse 27, what was God's primary purpose in doing so? And how does this demonstrate that God is relational and desires to have a relationship with fallen man? That's interesting. Did you know that where you were born and where you live is dictated by God? If you're here today, you're not here today by chance or by accident. And that's God's sovereignty coming through. And that's what he was. So let's look at Acts 26:27. It says, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell in all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation. And verse 27 says, so that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. And that is a comforting scripture. That is a comforting scripture. To know that he is very close to his creation. So my thoughts, when I put it into blanks, I said, so that man would seek him and perhaps reach out to him to have that relationship. Now he goes into Luke 19:10. He says, why did God send his son to earth? What was the purpose of the incarnation? How does this demonstrate that God is relational and desires to have a relationship with fallen man? Well, let's look at that one. It says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. So what was the purpose of his incarnation? Exactly that. In one simple, concise, clear to understand scripture, to seek and to save that which is lost, and to give avenue to the lost to have that relationship with that sovereign God that created them. Now, it's important to note that this statement was made during Jesus' visit to the house of Zacchaeus. We are all familiar with that story, aren't we? All familiar with that story. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. In those days, he probably wasn't a very popular guy to the general public. He may have been to the Romans, but he wasn't a very popular guy to the Jews. And he was a notorious sinner. Was Zacchaeus any worse off than we were before we were saved? We were notorious sinners. You say, well, Brother Ted, you might have been a notorious sinner, but I'm not so sure, you know, if I was that much of a notorious sinner. I'm going to tell you, we're born with the ability to do wrong. Okay? We don't have to be taught to do that. I can tell you and testify, and I shared this story with the Sunday school class at our previous church, and I was threatened for a fellow to take his belt off and give me a whipping for it. He says, you're not too old for me to whip with my belt. I shared to him that as an 8-year-old boy, I held class for a group of young boys that was attending a church and instructed them how to wrap scotch tape around the end of their finger where they can pull a coin out of the collection plate when it come by as easily as they could put one in. Now, 8-year-old boy is, you know, all of us are born. And Mark, this guy that was in our Sunday school class, he said, I think I'll take my belt off and whip you right now for that. You know, I mean, that's pretty bad, isn't it? When you go stealing out of the collection plate. And I taught people. I taught the other kids how to do that. So they kind of have to understand some of my background. But anyway, that's an example of the fact that, you know, we're just as bad off as Zacchaeus was. Just as bad off as he was. So he says that Luke's account of this meeting between Jesus and Zacchaeus simply illustrates the truth that Jesus declared back up in 19:10. He says he had come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, according to the following scriptures, what has the Son of God accomplished so that broken relationship with God might be restored? Romans 5, 8 through 10. I don't have it, but you got it up there for me. It says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And we got to understand that Jesus' blood sacrifice was a perfect sacrifice. It was complete and perfect. And had the ability to save worlds upon worlds upon worlds upon worlds. Not just the world we know, But his perfect blood sacrifice, it has allowed us the opportunity to be justified before this God of all creation, which results in our blessed privilege of that personal relationship with him. Now, Colossians 1:19 through 22 says, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of the cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." So what does 1:19 through 22 tell us? I had two words. I concised it down to two words. Our reconciliation. Our reconciliation. It's not too easy for me to say, but I actually got it written down. That was our, Jesus Christ made it possible for us to be justified before God the Father. And that is step one in our salvation. Your conversion experience is not the end of your salvation. Okay? Actually, our salvation has three parts. Your justification, your edification, and your glorification. Justification is what Christ did for us. Give us that right privilege and that right standing before God the Father. Our edification is our development into becoming more like Christ as the Christian grows and lives. And our glorification is when we get that glorified body. That's when our salvation will be complete. And so according to John 17:3, what is the essence of eternal life? Now, there's a question. A lot of people think, well, what's your definition of eternal life? Just, hey, we're going to live forever. There's more to it than just living forever. What is the essence of eternal life? How does this demonstrate that God is relational and desires to have a relationship with his people? It says, so I wrote down, so that we may know the only true God and Jesus Christ. And by knowing, there's a lot more than, hey, I know God's name, and I know Jesus' name, and I know the disciples' names, and I know all the Old Testament prophets' names. Knowing here and to know the only true God in Jesus Christ is to know as far as that relationship is concerned. You ever talk to someone and they say, do you know Freddie Johnson? And you say, well, I really don't know Freddie. I know the name. But I really don't know Freddie. Well, if you have a relationship with Freddie, then you know him a little better, don't you? And that's what that word know means. The word know means a great deal more than simply impersonal or factual knowledge. It denotes an intimate, personal relationship. Eternal life is much more than a life of infinite duration. It's a superior quality of life. Not only in eternity, but here on this earth. Okay? Marked by unbroken fellowship with God. This is one of God's great purposes for reconciling us to himself through his Son. And point number 8 says, as Christians, we have a restored relationship with God founded upon the perfect work of Christ on our behalf. It is a relationship that cannot be broken. The truth should not cause us to be apathetic about sin. That's a very important point. But to separate ourselves from anything that might be an obstacle to our fellowship with God, what do the following scriptures teach us about this truth? Now, this first one is in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18. And it is very much misunderstood and taken out of context in studies. It says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So what does this scripture tell us about this truth concerning our fellowship with God and sin and sinners? Does it tell us to stay away from sinners? Don't have any relationship with them? No friendships with them? No? It's the sin God has an issue with. The sinners he came to seek and to save that which is lost. It's the sin God has a problem with. So that tells me, pretty simple, stay away from sin's entrapments as far as you can possibly get. Stay away from sin's entrapments as far as you can possibly get. The text, he knows, the text is not teaching us to withdraw from all unbelievers. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he wrote, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters. For then you would have to go out of the world. You'd have to live outside of the world." The idea in 2 Corinthians 6:14 and 18 is that we are to withdraw from anything that is directly prohibited in the scripture or that can lead us into sin. And again, in 2 Timothy 2:19, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having the seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Two words I put down. Stay away. Stay away. That's about as simple as it can get. And he goes down and gives you the Greek terminology for abstain, which means to withdraw, remove, depart, or leave. We are called to abstain from wickedness and distance ourselves from it. And in point number 9 there, he says, "And we have already stated the believer has a restored relationship with God that is founded upon the perfect work of Christ." However, again, second time he's mentioned in the study, in the list of things. It should not only be an abstaining from sin. He said it should not lead to apathy. It should result not only in abstaining from sin, but also in our active pursuit of God to cultivate the relationship with him. You can, even an unsaved person can do everything they can do to stay, to do right and to not do wrong. Okay? And that's what he's looking at here. But we have to go the next step further. After doing all that abstaining, staying away, running away, turning around, staying away from it, we still got to seek that relationship with God, because unless we do that, we're not going to have it. What do the following scriptures teach us about this truth? Hosea 6, verse 3 says, "Then shall we know, if we follow unto the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall live in his sight." If we move toward God, he's always faithful to be there for us and to visit with us and to get close to us. And in Psalms 27:4, I wrote the wrong one down. You got Psalms 27:4 for us? "One thing I have asked of the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." The prayer of our hearts, I think, should be to work to keep that close relationship with him. If you have a relationship with someone and you don't work at it, it's not going to grow. Even between people. But this is especially true toward God. If you don't work at that, it's not going to grow, because we get distracted with everything in the world. Everything in the world can get our attention and take it away from God. And in Psalms 27:8, he says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that I will seek after him, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Seek the Lord in all His ways. Let's see, it's pretty simple. Seek the Lord in all of His ways. Now, as Christians, we not only have the responsibility to watch over our relationship with God, but we also have the responsibility to announce the gospel to others so that they too might enter into the same restored relationship with God. Now, he's got asked the question, what does 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20 teach us about this truth? And it says, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So, what are our responsibilities in this relationship toward other? Our responsibility in our relationship with God toward other people. Okay, we're to share that relationship aspect of our salvation. I find it more effectual than trying to beat an idea into someone's head. And let me kind of explain. Instead of drilling on other people what they should be doing, you know, when you're witnessing to someone that's not saved, instead of drilling on other people what they should be doing, we should simply share, and I mean simply share, what God has done for us. That's so much more effectual. At least is what I've found. And what he's done for us through that relationship with him. Okay? That's kind of the thought I want to leave with. Some of you may have some other thoughts on that, but I think that's a very important aspect of salvation that oftentimes we never touch on. We never touch on when we're witnessing to someone else. If you just will believe, a lot of times if you explain that relationship and what God's done for us through that relationship, much more effectual than word whipping. Any comments? Any questions? I don't know what kind of time frame we're looking at, but right on. Okay. All right. Let's go ahead. Do we have any prayer requests this morning that we want to put down? My first one this morning when I woke up was, forgive me. Forgive me where I failed you in every aspect. And a lot of times I like to list those things individually. Because if we ask for corporate forgiveness, a lot of times that's easy. That's easy. Yeah. Forgive me, Lord, where I failed you. But a lot of times we want to be forgiven for deliberate sin, not necessarily the sin of omissions. So, any prayer request? Yes, Monroe.
Rebecca said, I see you that you have ALS. She failed this morning, and she can't move her legs.
Wow. Okay. All right. Anyone else? Well, of course, we want to keep Brother Monroe on our prayer list.
My brother Otis
fell. Yep. Mary's brother Otis, he fell and this week, and he's in pretty bad shape, too. Otis Wilson. Anyone else? Let's go ahead and we'll close in prayer then. Father God, we bow our hearts before your throne of grace this morning, Lord, just thanking you that we can have that personal relationship with you that we so desperately need. Father, what a remarkable, unbelievable privilege it is to be able to to fellowship and to have a relationship with the sovereign God of the universe, that you would rule over everything, but yet want us to be close to you individually. That's almost too good to be true, God, and we thank you for that blessing. Father, as we look today at the folks we've listed on our prayer list, we understand that you are the great physician. We just ask you to bless in each of these individual lives, and to it would be your will that healing would take place, and that healing would be swift. We just ask you too, Lord, to keep the people in our lives that need you into our hearts. Keep them close to our conscience, Lord, and let us pray for them daily and share the good news with you, with them, what you've done for us in our lives. And not in a bodacious way or anything, but in a very grateful way, that we know your goodness falls on each of us, and every good thing comes from you. We understand that, God, and we so much love you and thank you for that. As we enter our hour of worship, Father, we ask that the presence of the Holy Spirit work in each of our lives, in each of our hearts, and especially in the heart of someone that doesn't know you, that the effectual calling of the gospel of Jesus Christ would be effectual. Father, we ask it all in Christ's holy and blessed name. Amen.